If you would please turn open your Bibles to Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 53, if you're reading from the Bibles in your seat, it's page 1001. And as you turn there, we'll ask the Lord's blessing on our time in His Word. I realize, God, that we have prayed quite often throughout this service, but we pause now again, because we recognize our utter dependence upon the Holy Spirit to guide us through your word. And so it is that we humble ourselves. We ask, God, that you would be at work in our minds so that we might be able to grasp the infinite wisdom of God, be at work in our hearts so that we might be able to know the incredible grace of the Lord Jesus. And I pray that you would change us, and that you would do that together as your church here in Williamsport. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 53, the word of the Lord says this. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got off the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. You'll notice, if you've been going through this study in Mark, that our text today is quite a bit shorter than some, in fact, than most. And I will confess to you that if I were simply reading through Mark's gospel on my own, that I would probably breeze through these four verses without much thought or reflection. Well, there's really no probably about it, because that's what I did a year ago when I was simply studying the Gospel of Mark on my own and not preaching through it. In fact, in a lot of ways, I have been mad this past week at my earlier self, because my earlier self, as he was going through marking out what we would be looking at in the preaching, said to later me, four verses, he can handle this later. And eventually I made a problem for myself, forcing me to pay attention to this text quite a bit more so than I would if I would have just been reading it. Because when I read through it, I thought to myself, you know, this is a rather peaceful text. Nobody's trying to kill Jesus here. There's no plots that are going on. In fact, there's no individual that's learning some lesson. There's not some run-in with the disciples. There's nothing here, so let's just move on. We might be tempted to view this text as unnecessary, because just like a few verses ago in the feeding of the 5,000, we see Jesus trying to get away, but he can't because of all the people. And just like in Mark chapter 2, you see people who are carrying their sick friends to Jesus so that they might be healed. And just like in Mark chapter 5, you see people healed all because they touch the hem of Jesus' garment. And so we might think, oh, it's just repetition, that's it, let's just move on. But before we do, remember that Mark is building a case. Everything that he says builds upon chapter 1 and verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so our text is in no way throwaway, it is in no way filler. In fact, it is building upon that evidence that this is Jesus, the Son of God. Because many people misunderstood who the Messiah would be, and still so many people misunderstand who Jesus is, he keeps showing us Jesus again and again and again. A long time ago, somebody had passed along some questions to me that the Puritans used to ask whenever they would read through Scripture. And one of the very first questions that they would ask was this: what does this teach us about God? What does this teach us about Jesus? And that, even though it was very simple in a question, has shaped how I approach the Word of God. And it is often, every time that I read those, I ask those questions. And so I ask it today: what do we learn about Jesus? What do we see here? And what we find is that the fullness of God dwells in him. Long before Paul sat down to write to the church in Colossae, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in the person of Jesus Christ. We see it lived out here in the Gospel of Mark. The fullness of God dwells within him. Now, I was blessed with godly parents. We might not always see eye to eye. In fact, there might be some awkwardness between us sometimes. However, I am grateful to God for the parents that he gave me, because my parents took it very seriously to make sure that I knew Jesus growing up. My mother would often, especially Saturday nights, prepare me for the Lord's Day together by reading to me from a children's storybook Bible. We had our favorites. We all had our favorite stories, those that we would look at. There is one problem that arose from that. Because we read from a Jesus storybook Bible, I grew up thinking that miracles happened all the time. I don't know if that was your experience as well, but I would go through and I'd read stories about Elijah, and I would read stories about his predecessor, Elisha, and I would hear about the different things that they would do, and I would just hear miraculous things, and I would think, okay, obviously this is a call sign of God at work. Miracles happen. I'd hear about Israel crossing the Jordan, crossing the Red Sea, going into Canaan, and I would just think, miracles happen. Do you know how many times miracles are recorded in the Bible? There are just about 140. If you Google it, some people will say there's 120, some people will say there's 150. So I'm just gonna go through and say 140. And I didn't go through this past week and label each one individually. If you want to do that, you go right ahead. There's about 120, 150 miracles recorded throughout Scripture. Do you know how long the Bible was written in, the span of time that it was written in? It's about 2,500 years from the time of Moses to the time of, let's say, the Apostle John. That covers about 2,500 years. So in that time frame, there are about 150 miracles recorded. I tell you this because there are a number of times where we might get the impression that miracles should be happening all the time, but that actually negates the definition of the word. Here is some involvement from the divine that is extremely out of the ordinary. Do you know how many of those 140 miracles were performed by Jesus? Well, if I check my notes, there's about 40 of them. If you go through John's gospel, which used to be my favorite gospel before the Gospel of Mark, he ends his gospel by telling us that if everything that Jesus said and did was recorded, and he hints to this idea that there aren't enough libraries in the world to record all the books that would detail the things that Jesus did. So we're left thinking that, okay, yeah, there are 40 miracles recorded, but odds are pretty good that Jesus did even more than 40. the reason that we see this is because we are taught that Jesus is the concentrated presence of God. And as being the concentrated presence of God, then he is also within him holding the concentrated power of God. So within this text, there is this expression that has been told to us once before in the Gospel of Mark, that as the sick people were brought out, they would want to even just touch the hem of the garment so that the people recognized that his power was so concentrated within him that it would even affect his clothing, and they would reach out and they would touch. In the first century, a devout Jewish person would have this clothing, right? At the very bottom, it wouldn't just be hemmed like ours were, but they would include tassels. And there's an Old Testament reason for that. You can go back and read about the phylacteries and all those sorts of things if you would like. It showed a devotion to God. And because Jesus had devotion to God, he did what was common in the first century culture. His clothing had those tassels at the bottom. And so when he walked by, the sick laying upon the ground were content to just reach out and touch even those tassels, even those fringe parts of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Because the fullness of God dwells in Jesus Christ. Not only do we see the fullness of God in Jesus Christ in this text, but we also see the graciousness of Jesus Christ, don't we? Over the years, a number of people have suggested that I go through personality tests. And I'm always at this moment, whenever somebody says that, I'm always like, why are you telling me to do this? So I've actually taken personality tests often. And unfortunately, I don't know how to take them because I always get a different result. So obviously, I must have multiple personalities then, right? But there are a number of times when you go with the most common one, I think it's the Myers-Briggs one, where you can either be an introvert or an extrovert. And sometimes I'm both. And so I was talking to somebody about it, and they said, well, that could mean this. It could mean that you are an introverted extrovert or an extroverted introvert. Okay. So what you're telling me is that the test doesn't really mean anything. But I'm given those two options. I'm either an introverted extrovert or an extroverted introvert. Here's what I know about myself. There are times where I have a need to retreat. I have a need to withdraw. Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. You want to be around people all the time. God bless you. That's not me. I am more of a person who can be around people for a certain amount of time, but then I do need to retreat. I do need to withdraw. Now, I tell you this, please, don't feel like that's on you. Don't feel like you are the one who has to say, oh, I don't want to bother him. He probably wants to retreat. If I have retreated from society, you won't see me. All right? It's on me. It's my responsibility, not yours. I tell you this because I have read through these past several stories. This week, I decided to reread several of these stories. And I've noticed that they have produced a bit of anxiety in me. Because I have put myself into the place of Jesus. There's a personality test, right? As I've been reading through these stories, and I can only imagine what it would be like to be gathered around with your disciples trying to eat a meal, and there are so many people there that you can't even eat. And so you tell your disciples, you know what, let's withdraw to a solitary place for a little bit. And as you withdraw, you go even across a sea, and as soon as you land, the people have run ahead. And it's not just a couple of people. It's over 5,000. And so you deal with them, and after you do, you say, you know what, I need to withdraw for some time with God now. And so he does, and even as he does, he sees his disciples in need, and he interrupts that solitude to go attend to them. So then after he interrupts that solitude, and after he goes to attend with them, what we find is, here they are crossing to the other side, and as soon as they get to this place called Gennesaret, people recognize him and immediately approach him, bringing to him all their need. Jesus had zero breaks, it seems. Whether it be at 3 o'clock in the morning, as we read last week, or throughout a day in a Gennesaret, what we see is that Jesus tremendously cares for his creation. I hope that that's not too simple for you. I hope that you don't come in today thinking, you know what, I need to have some kind of major breakthrough, some kind of theological discussion. I hope you don't feel like this is too elementary for you. But as I said this morning in Sunday school, this is probably one of the very first things that our enemy tries to rob from us, is that we have a gracious Savior who is very much caring and emotionally available, involved in our lives. Now, when we go through these four simple verses, the essentials of what we read are exactly the same now as they were 2,000 years ago. And if I were to make these four verses even shorter, I would borrow the language from John, where he introduces us to Jesus in the very first chapter of his gospel, and he says, "Light shines into darkness." I don't easily lose sight of the reality that we live in a world that is marred by sin. This past week has been no exception. I had a friend of mine who I found out lost their child, who was 13 years old, to medical complications. It was one of those where it was just out of the blue. You didn't recognize that this was even coming, and then there it was. On top of that, there was a friend of mine. He was 80 years old, but I considered him a friend, who passed. His funeral was yesterday. And there was this realization that death comes into this world sometimes expectedly, sometimes unexpectedly. Now, I have more examples from this past week that even are outside the realm of death, but I don't want to overwhelm you with the negative. But I'm sure that many of you know, especially if you have friends, the world is marred by sin. And we see it play out in these moments of interruption of life. We see it play out in these struggles that relationships have, whether they be of married couples or parent to child or child to parent, neighbor to neighbor, white to black, you name it. We see that this world is very much marred by sin. And that's the same thing that the first century world was going through. Now, I will say that I did notice one difference, is that there are a number of times within our world where there are people who will get angry with God. Why is this here? Why has this happened? Why did this person get sick? Why did this person die? Why did these things go on? Wonderful thing about these four verses is that when the people of Gennesaret see Jesus, they don't go blame him for all the sick people that they have in their area. They don't get mad at him, "How dare you show up now after I've been suffering with this infirmity for however long?" But instead, the moment they recognize him, They run. Did you pick up on that language? They run. Yesterday, I watched my four-year-old run. He ran as I came here to the building, and I saw him running through the rocks. So this morning when I said the kids will play with the rocks, he did. He was just running through them, and the way he ran was joyfully. When I was mowing the lawn, and it had been a rainy week, so the grass got a little bit higher, the grass piles up in these little clumps as I'm mowing, and I see him run from clump to clump, kicking them, running to the next one, kicking them. He had made up this little game. Each time I saw him run, he runs like a child, not like an adult. It was joyful, not punishment. And as I saw that joy on his face, it reminded me of this text. I don't think that they ran in any other way than like my four-year-old son did. I admit that that's quite a bit of imagination on my part. But what you see is they recognize Jesus. They know that they have people in their area who are sick. They drag them in their beds to wherever they hear Jesus is. And we hear the extension, villages, cities, or countryside. Wherever the rumor is that Jesus is going, they try and anticipate it. They drag their sick out to it, and they lay them out where they assume that Jesus will walk. Because they knew if Jesus would just walk by, that he would attend to the needs of those who lived in darkness. Light lands on the shores of Gennesaret, and we see that he is gracious, that he is the gracious fullness of God. Now, my friends, if I could suggest this to us, we could very much learn a lesson from these people. It should not take us long to recognize, if we do know that we live in a world that's marred by sin, that there are people around us who are sick. There are people around us who are suffering. There are people around us who are breaking. Can we be like these who would run to go get them and drag them to Jesus? Now, you might be wondering, because I had to think through this myself, how do we bring people to Jesus going off of these four verses? Because they are at an advantage in that there is a physical presence of Jesus before them. They could see him. They could recognize him. I just need to bring this person from point A to point B. Done. And it's a little bit different for us, isn't it? So how do we bring people to Jesus? And I promise this is not cliche. It should not come across as cliche. But the quickest way to bring somebody to Jesus is to pray for them. Even quicker is to pray with them. There are a number of times where I'm talking with somebody, and in the however many years of ministry that I've been in, I could always say I have not been prepared well enough for this. For the stuff that comes into my office when people say, this is what's going on, and I'm sitting there, I'm sorry. I don't know what else to say apart from that. And whether I do know what to say or don't, I do know that the very best thing for me to say is, can I please pray with you? And that is how we bring somebody to Jesus. That's at least one of the ways that we can bring someone to Jesus. You know how many times somebody comes to you to just simply vent? Or how somebody might confess to you the things that are going on with them at that moment? All you have to do is say, would it be all right if I prayed with you? And in your prayer, remind them of this verse. that I am praying to the God who is gracious and abounding in mercy, who already knows what's going on and who has within him the power to make everything right. And after, another way that we bring people to Jesus is to simply tell them about the Good Shepherd. You know, one of the things that we sometimes forget, as we are Christians, one of our responsibilities is to be a priesthood of believers. Every single one of us is a priesthood of believers. So if we believe in Christ, we have to recognize that we are going to God on behalf of the people. Just like an Old Testament priest would, we would go to God on behalf of the people. So we're going to pray for them. We're going to ask God for his help. But there's another side of it. You go to somebody and you would say, you know, as I've been praying for you, I feel led to say this, to give this, to do this. We are a priesthood of believers. I think there are a number of times where we fall into this temptation to think that I am passively waiting until the return of Christ Jesus, and that's it. We are not passive in our waiting, we are active. And we have a job to do, and that is to go to God on behalf of the people, and to go to the people on behalf of God. So, I don't know if we want to count everything that I have said so far as introduction, or if we want to count everything that I've said so far as sermon, and I'm about to lay on the longest conclusion in the world. We'll find out later. Right now, what I would like to do, I want to tell you how I write a sermon. Okay? I know that there have been times where people have told me that it must be nice only working 2 days or 2 hours a week. People assume that I just come up here and throw this out here. And you'll know if you ever talk to me off of this platform in person, there's a difference between what I have prepared and off the cuff. And off the cuff is horrible. Prepared should be a little bit more thoughtful. But I want to tell you how I prepare a sermon. When I come to a text, what I do is I will read through a text several times. I grab my highlighters, my pens. I begin to pay attention to all the repeated words, the things that seem pretty evident that the writer is trying to emphasize to us. What's their big point? Things like that. Then I will do the language work. I'll go back and look at the original language and see, okay, well, what does this word mean? And what does it mean in this context? And different things like that. And then lastly, I'll write everything down that I think is important, that would be helpful to you, some of the things that I feel like I need to address, and that's my starting point. Now I am ready to write. But right after I get all of that stuff prepared, I then go to a selection of authors, commentators. Many of them have been dead for several years. But all of them I read are respected, are trusted, are brilliant minds. And I want to see what they think about the text that I'm preaching on. I want to see what research they've done, see what they find. And I do this every single week. And so this past week, and the reason that I'm telling you this is because after I had gotten through my initial study, and I had written down all the different things that I wanted to convey to you, I thought were important, I thought were essential for us, I had this direction that I was going to go in, and then I went to the commentators, and I found that they were saying the exact opposite of everything that I had written down. I thought, okay, well, maybe that's just the first one, and I picked up the second one, and sure enough, it was the opposite of what I had written down. So I'm gonna tell you what those commentators wrote. When I was a kid, my favorite cartoon, it was shown on TV at the same time as Tom and Jerry, but it was not a Tom and Jerry cartoon. It was this black cat who hated people. And he just looked at you. The very first words of the cartoon were, I hate people. They step on you, walk on you, step on you, walk on you. I hate people. I'd like to go to the moon where there are no people. And so somehow there's a rocket ship salesman there. He gets onto a rocket ship and goes to the moon. He finds out the moon is far worse. So then he puts himself on a tee and swings with a golf club, foring himself back to earth. And then he loves people. Step on you, walk on you, step on you, walk on you. I have now just made you all dumber for listening to this. The very first commentary I picked up and I read through, it sounded like that black cat at the beginning of the comic, where he was just confessing he hates people. And I thought to myself, man, this is normally is a trusted, respected author. I appreciate his insight on so many things. He must have had the worst week ever when he wrote this, because that's how it sounded. I hate people. And his assessment of these four verses were this: people are always demanding, always taking. They are never giving, never contributing. So I moved on to the next one. And the next commentator wrote something that was quite a bit nicer. There's no comic for this one, but there's some nicer things that he wrote. But then he said this: you'll notice that there is no preaching, that there is no teaching. This visit to Gennesaret is very different from every other visit so far, because it's just healing. Jesus, Sinclair Ferguson wrote, Jesus might be popular with the crowds, but the crowds aren't becoming disciples. This was actually the point that set me off on a week of introspection. I had mentioned it to my children earlier this past week. This was just something that I was wrestling with coming from this text, because here, when I had read through it this time to preach to you, my takeaway was there is some graciousness and the fullness of God present in Jesus Christ. And I completely forgot about the people that were coming to him. I completely forgot that how even present within me there is sometimes a temptation to love Jesus because what he can do for you in that moment. Having a love for Christ that is based solely upon the reward that he will give you right then and there. I want to be careful here, because I would remind you of all that Scripture says, all that the gospel reinforces, that if we are indeed suffering, if we are indeed in need, our Savior knows about it and he invites us to ask. He actually commands us to ask. But it raises the question, do we want Jesus for the sake of Jesus? And this is a question that each of us, if we claim to follow Christ, must answer of our own. Do we want Jesus for the sake of Jesus? Let me pray for you. We come to you, God, and we need your help. We ask for the supply of the Holy Spirit to guide us through this, because I know when we ask convicting questions that sometimes our enemy will try and take advantage of that. He will try and throw at us doubt. He will try and throw at us these moments where we might even justify ourselves. He'll skew our assessment of where we are. We ask, God, that the light would shine into us. That you would help us to think through how we would answer this question. Why am I running to Jesus right now? Do I want him or do I want something? I know, God, that you invite us to ask for that something when we need it. So I would ask, God, that you would help us not to get off track, but instead renew our commitment, our devotion, our desire for you. I know through the Gospels, and I know through my own life, that the Lord Jesus is gracious. I see that in how he has forgiven my sins, and he does not hold memory even of it. I know that he is abounding in mercy. And so, God, let me cling to that. For us as a church, God, I pray that you would renew our devotion to him for that. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.